Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
All right, we're going to look at a particular topic today, just sort of introduction. You may not have been here very long, but over the last few years, actually 4 or 5 years, when asked to preach, I would select an idea or a concept that's centered around a specific word in Scripture that the Bible used, and I would preach on that. We did subjects like servanthood, good works, exhortation, confidence, watchfulness, truthfulness, contentment, and maybe a couple more, but just taking a word that we often find in Scripture and just examining it, seeing what it means, how to apply it, how to do it properly, what's expected of us, and so forth. And I took sort of a hiatus from that and started looking at the psalm. So the last maybe, I think, 8 or 9 times I preached, it's been on a particular psalm. But I wanted to get back to that idea of just taking an idea or a word in Scripture and just teaching on it and preaching on it. But as I was thinking about it and going through I went through all the old sermons that I preached and found each one. And what I noticed was that they're all positive things. They're all virtues that we are to emulate, that we are to copy or be transformed so that we can perform them. And what I left out were a lot of the negative things that we need to understand in the Bible. There's two sides to our sanctification. There is the growing in righteousness that is producing fruit, increasing, and those positive godly virtues that please the Lord. Then there's another side that is putting to death the sinful negative virtues that displease God. In fact, in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, when it on question 35, it asks this question: what is sanctification? And this is what it says: sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. What it's saying here is that there is a source for our sanctification, and that source is the grace of God. We are sanctified by the grace of God. But there's also a goal of sanctification, and that is to be renewed. Our sanctification should in some way renew us, and the direction of that renewal is we are to be renewed after the image of God. And then there's the object of sanctification. What is to be renewed in the image of God? It is the whole man. Every fiber of my being, my body, my mind, my soul, my spirit, all these are to be renewed after the image of God. And then in doing that, there are two aspects of that renewal. And that is we are to put to death more and more sin, and we are to live unto righteousness. So die more and more to sin and live unto righteousness. These sinful qualities of our character and body should be put to death more and more every single day of our lives as we progress in our sanctification. So yes, there are those virtues, righteousness, justice, holiness that we are to pursue, but there's also elements to who we are that we are to put to death. John Owen, in his famous work, Mortification of Sin, defines death as in this way. It's to take away the principle of all his strength, vigor, and power so that it cannot act or exert or put forth any proper actings of its own. So these sins that dwell in our bodies and in our minds and in our hearts are to be removed of their strength, vigor, and power so that they cannot act upon us and drive us not force us, but to direct our behavior and our actions. And that is all done by the grace of God. And that is all done by his work for us in our sanctification. So leaving those negative things out is just something I didn't think of, but I thought it'd be good to go back and look at some of these things. And what we're going to look at today, basically, is the sin of complaining. The sin of complaining. And it's kind of a unique sin to talk about for a number of reasons. One, it's one of the few sins that all of us do. I can look out over here, and there's probably not many adulterers out here. I hope there's not. But it's probably not. There's probably no murderers out here. But everybody here has complained at some time, some more than others, but we all complain. I'm up here, feel like a hypocrite, preaching about how bad complaining is, yet I do it all the time. So it's one of those things that you're hitting everybody when you preach on it or teach on it. We all complain to some degree. Second, the interesting thing about it is that for what seems to be such a harmless sin, just complaining about something, whiny complaint, just little thing, yet the Bible places a great emphasis on the utter evil and wickedness of complaining. It's no small thing. It may be a small thing for us to complain about something, and we'll see what true complaint actually is. But for God, it is very, very serious. It is probably, if you look at what we're going to look at today, one of the worst things you can do in God's eyes is complain about something. I hope to put that forth as we progress through this sermon. So we see it. It's unique in that we all do it. And it seems to be uniquely despicable to the Lord in many ways. It's surprising how much scorn and wrath our Lord reserves for such a common, seemingly harmless sin. So how do we define complaining? What is complaining? We need to be careful. If we're going to paint something so dark and so serious, we need to have a good definition of what it is. And there are two sides to complaining. One is a positive side I think the Lord is not displeased with, and that is complaining where we are expressing lament. David cries out that he thirsts for God's presence as a deer pants in the wilderness. Jeremiah cries out in lament of complaint as he witnesses the destruction of Jerusalem. We have a whole book in the Bible dedicated to Jeremiah just crying and weeping and in a godly sense, complaining about the destruction of Jerusalem. Job does a lot of complaining. He puts on sackcloth, sits in ashes, and laments at the loss of his children, his material wealth, everything he pretty much has, his health. He laments over that, and it comes across at times as whiny and complaining, but he's complaining to God, what has happened here? What have you done to me? The Job, wisdom literature, the prophets, and the Psalms are full of these kind of complaints, which we simply look at as lament, simply expressing our grief, our sorrow, and our sadness for the situation God puts us in. And that is legitimate. As long as it doesn't produce bitterness or anger, those types of complaints to God are legitimate complaints. The Lord is pleased when we go to him with our burdens, with our sorrows, and in a sense, empty them on his shoulders. That is a complaint and a legitimate form of complaint that we call lament. Now, the bad side of complaining is basically, it's a verbal expression of a people who are, to some degree, dissatisfied with the blessings God has given them. So when you are dissatisfied, when you are unhappy, when you are cranky, whatever it is about the situation God has put you in, and you express that verbally, and even at times in your heart, normally we think of it as a verbal expression, but complaining can be done in the heart as well. That is a complaining that displeases God. Again, I'm using collective language here, like people and them, because most of the examples of complaining in the Bible that are punished the most severely are given to God's people, given to groups of people, not individuals, but the people of God complaining and God bringing judgment on that people for their complaint. We'll make specific application at the end to us as a church regarding that type of complaint and how we deal with that type of complaint and how serious it is. Now, and looking at the seriousness of it, we're going to start by looking at the enormity of complaining, how serious God takes it. And address the children here. How many kids here are below 10 years old? Raise your hand. Okay, so you guys have been through Sunday schools. You know your Bible stories pretty well. We're going to go through some Bible stories and ask you guys some questions, see how we'll put on the teachers, how well the teachers have taught you, okay? It'll be the teacher's fault if you don't get it. Remember what God's main promise was to Israel, going all the way back to Abraham. A number of promises, but one kind of sticks out. Remember the land God promised them that they would have a land. God would give Abraham, who was a wanderer at that time, a nomad. God brings him across the desert, puts him in Canaan, and says, I'm going to give you a land. You will be a nation, a father of nations, and you will possess a land, and many kings will come from you. All those promises center around God giving him and his descendants a land, a piece of property. And they had that land until when? When did they lose that land? When they went down to Egypt, right? They had to leave the land to go down there and give it up, in a sense. But when they were there, that promise never went away. It was still there. It was still in their hearts that God is going to give us the land. We're going down into Egypt. We're slaves now. But even though they were slaves for over 400 years, that desire, that promise that I will give you a land, still burned in their hearts that God is going to take us out and that promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled. And when God brings them out, remember what God says. He hears their prayers. They cry out to God. And God says he remembered the prayers he made to their fathers. The prayer of a land and a people that will be your own. Now, there were spiritual promises that went with that, we know, but the main focus at that time was this land. So then God brings them, and remember what he calls the land, too. Land of milk and honey. It's going to be a great place. Lots of trees, lots of food, lots of animals, a place of abundance and a place of blessing. So he tells Moses to go tell the Pharaoh to let you go. Jumping ahead a lot, God brings the plagues upon Egypt, the frogs, the flies, the river turns to blood, the gnats, the death of their livestock, the boils on their skin, the locusts, the hail, all of this, and finally the death of the firstborn. And all this, God says, I'm doing this so that Pharaoh will let you go so that I can bring you back to the land that I promised your fathers. The Pharaoh then lets them go. Regrets what he did, chases them. We're all familiar with the story. They cross the Red Sea. God parts it. The Jews go across safely. The Egyptians come through and are covered by the waters and are destroyed. And now the Israelites are free. They're not in the land yet, but they're free from the reign of Pharaoh and the threat of Pharaoh. So now all they got to do is take a shot right across the Sinai Peninsula. Actually, they don't go across. They go down and up and over, and they're in the land. And all this, keep in mind, the Israelites saw. From the smallest to the greatest, all of them noticed that these frogs, these boils, this death of the firstborn, these frogs, all of this is happening to the Egyptians, but it's not happening to us. All of them stood at the edge of the Red Sea and watched those waters cover the Egyptians. They all watched the dead bodies wash up on the sea. So they all knew this happened. Nothing was done in darkness or hidden. Every Israelite saw these things happen before their eyes. So now they're on their way to the land. It's just a short distance to the land. They get to a place called Rephidim, which is about, if you look at the Sinai Peninsula, it's kind of like a triangle. It's about two-thirds of the way down that triangle, maybe a third of the way from the tip. And they get there, and something happens. Something so bad happens that he says, I'm not going to let you into the land. All those promises, everything is on hold for 40 years until this generation dies out and the children come forward and are old enough to go into the land. Now, the question is, what sin was that? You children, remember what sin that was? Now, you may want to think, well, that was the golden calf. That was really, really bad. No. This is before that. They're all, if you look at a map, they're about this far away from Mount Sinai where that happens. Not quite there yet. What was the sin that the Israelites did that made God say, stop? We're putting this promise on hold for 40 years until you all die and your children are old enough and capable enough to go forward. Any of you know? What about teenagers? Any of you teenagers know what it is? Somebody's got to know. Complaining, exactly. They complained. They get to this area. They're in the desert. I think it's the wilderness of Sin. There's two wildernesses, Sin and Zin. And I think this is Zin. They get out of that, and they get to Rephidim, and there's no water for their livestock. And keep in mind, what they've just seen, all of Egypt being brought to its knees by God. They've seen a river parted, them going through and now covering the Egyptians. Now there's no water, and what do? Well, they complain. And it's a rather funny complaint, not funny, but it's kind of humorous in a way, and it's extreme. This is what they say: all the people of Israel moved from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. So the Lord commanded them to go there. This wasn't just some aimless wandering, and they end up, oh, look where we are. No, this is the Lord directing them into this place. From the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock and the water shall come out of it and the people will drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So you get the story. It's a pretty clear story, right? They get there. There's no water. They're thirsty. They're animals. You ever hear an animal thirsting? They make loud noises. They bray when they're thirsty. A cow out in the field thirsting is making a loud noise. So you can imagine these thousands of cattle out there just making these loud cries for water. And the people are thirsty. So don't belittle the situation. This was a serious situation. They thought they were going to thirst with their animals. But instead of trusting the Lord, what do? They complain. "You bring us out here to kill us, Moses." Other places, they talk about the leeks and all the stuff they had in Egypt as slaves. So the Lord sees that, tells Moses what to do. And Moses does something interesting here. He renames the place. And he gives it two names, Meribah and Massah. One of them means to test. I think Massah means to test. And Meribah, it's a complaint. It's a grumble. It's a whiny complaint. Sometimes it means to rebel. But the idea here is a complaining to the Lord about the situation that they were in. And it's very important that this name we're going to see is extremely important. When the Lord renames something, it means that it's an important thing. He's making a very important point here, and he wants to use this sort of as a marker to point back to at certain times, to remind the people of what has happened. Another illustration, I think the kids will understand this if I address them. Let's say you're a 8-year-old, and you're greedy. And it's something your parents recognize. You have a little greed streak running through, as most kids do, but yours is a little bit worse than most kids. And you become angry when your greed is triggered. And you've got a lovely, sweet little sister who loves you and loves playing with your toys. And it just angers you when that happens. And one day you come into your room, and your sister's playing with your favorite toy. I don't know what kids' favorite toys are these days, your Gandalf action figure or something like that. But you've got mine, what, with G.I. Joes or something. Maybe there's different ones. But she's playing with that, just innocently playing with it. And your anger, it just wells up inside of you. And you grab your wiffle ball bat. Now, we all know wiffle ball bats, right? They make a lot of noise, but they really don't hurt anybody. So it's not going to be a lethal weapon in the hands of a 7 or 8-year-old. But you take it and you just hit your little sister over the back with that thing. And she just falls to the ground crying. And she's crying, and your parents come running. And there they find you standing over your crying sister with a baseball bat in your hand. And there's no guessing as to what happened. So your parents realize the seriousness of the situation, and basically their wrath rains down upon you in a way like it never has. Okay, you're disciplined very severely, spanked like you've never been spanked before, if that's what your parents do. Your toys are taken away. You're put on restriction. You're sent to your room. Your food has changed. Everything, your whole life now is changed because of this one event. In fact, it's so bad that now you measure your life in two ways: what happened before this and the way life was after this happened. Okay, so this is serious. And you realize it's serious. And there's a shame that you have about what you did because of the seriousness that your parents took this. But your parents, they do one more thing. What they do is they take that baseball bat and they take that doll and they find your favorite shelf. Let's say you've got a shelf full of trophies. And they remove all the trophies from that shelf. And they take that bat and they put it in a frame. And that doll and put it in a frame. And they label it. They label the doll, let's say, greed. And they label the bat anger. And it's right there in the middle of your room to see every single day. And you wake up, you see those things. You go to sleep, you see those things. They're right there. And then when your parents start to see that anger flare up again, and it's going to happen, you're going to go back to your old ways. It happens to all of us. What they do is they take you in the room, and they show you that anger doll and that greed bat, or have it reversed, greed doll, anger bat, whatever it was, and they remind you of what happened with your anger, what it caused. And that's a symbol of not only what you did, but a symbol of your parents' displeasure with you because of what happened. And let's say, for example, you're opening your Christmas toys. And you've got this big, big bounty of toys that are open in there, ready to play with. And before you touch one, your parents bring you back into your room and say, "Now, these are your toys, right? They're yours. But remember your anger. Remember your greed." And they point to those two objects on your shelf to remind you of your tendency to fall back into this way and the damage that it does. Now, those are pretty clever parents, aren't they? Anybody ever done that? I never did. I thought about this illustration yesterday working in my garage. So I wish I'd have thought about this 20 years ago. But if any of you want to try it, do it and let me know how it works. But that's a very wise thing to do, isn't it? A very thoughtful thing. And I think it'd be a very effective thing. Well, that's what the Lord's doing here. He's taken this event, this horrible event that has brought so much grief, so much misery to the people of Israel, and he's giving it a name so that he can point to it again and again throughout all of their history to remind them of their unfaithfulness to God and the grief and the pain and the sorrow that it caused. And again, this isn't just God getting mad and losing his temper. This is a representation of Israel's sinfulness, a representation of all of their faithful acts boiled down into one set of objects, one set group of things. So that's what the Lord does by naming these things. He gives them a reference that he can point to. Just mentioning these things, these names, brings back all that emotion, all that knowledge and sense of shame that came through that event. Remember, their going into the land is stopped. Those who did this will not enter the land. The promise will not be given to them. That's how serious this is. Now, the Lord actually does this. We see this being done a number of times where God points them back to this to remind them of their unfaithfulness, to spur them on to being faithful. Years later in Numbers, before they enter the land, they're getting ready to go into the land. That generation has died off. There's still a few people hanging around from the old generation that God is going to remove before they go into the land. And one of those was Aaron. And so God takes Aaron up to a mountain, takes his clothes off, gives them to his son, and says, "Now, Aaron, you were there at Meribah. You were there. You rebelled with your people. Therefore, you will not enter the land, so give your clothes, your priestly garments to your sons," and God killed them right there. Again, that's how serious this was. Somebody like Aaron, because he rebelled, God specifically says, "You're not going, so undress yourself, give your clothes to your son, and I'm going to take you out." And again, the seriousness of this complaining. And when that generation was getting ready to go into the land, after Aaron dies and all the other people die, God in Deuteronomy is going to repeat, he's going to summarize the law for them as they get ready to go so it's fresh on their minds. And the summary of the law is obey your God, love your God and obey him. And in this summary, it's about maybe 30 verses, God again mentions Meribah. He says, "You shall not put your Lord God to test as you tested him at Massa or Meribah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you." So as God reminds them of the generation after that, who may or may not have been there and witnessed that event, as they go into the land, as he's summarizing the law, he brings this up. He says, "Remember Meribah, obey me, remain faithful to me. Don't be like your parents were, and distrust me." So again, he brings it up again. Any other examples we can think of in the Bible where God brings up this event? There's one famous one. There's even put it into a hymn. They sang this event in Psalm 95. says, this is the latter part of the psalm. He says, "For he is our God, and we are his people, the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in a day of Massah in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me and tried me, though they had seen my works for 40 years, I loathed that generation." Here, because of this complaining, he says, "I loathed them for 40 years. And said, there are people who err in their heart, and they do not know my ways. Therefore, I swore in my anger, truly, they shall not enter my rest." And the rest here is basically the land. The land was the land of rest. Where else do we hear this used? One book is used all the time. Hebrews uses it three times. And these people going back into Judaism and turning their backs on Christ, he brings it up three times, quotes us three times, telling them, "Today, hear his voice now. Harden yourselves against sin. Prepare yourselves. Don't be like your forefathers in the day where they denied me, where they rejected me by calling into question my faithfulness and my ability to provide." So the writer of Hebrews quotes this three different times and uses it to spur the people on to faithfulness and trust in their Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, what do we have here? God going back to this time, back to these names, using them to spur the people on to greater obedience. Again, what does this show? It shows the enormity of this sin. It sort of looms in the history of the Bible as the place where Israel completely messed up. And you'd think it would have been the golden calf, right? That to me is the worst. I mean, the golden calf. They go up to get the law. He's gone for maybe a day or so, and he comes down, and they're worshiping this calf that they've made. That, to me, is just the ultimate. Well, they're being given the law. They're down celebrating pagan orgies and festivals. That's the worst to me. But it's in God's eyes, it's not worse than this. This is a lot worse, just the way it's mentioned and treated throughout the rest of Scriptures. So, again, the enormity of the sin is seen by God's reaction to it in the book of Exodus and how that is carried forth all the way up through probably one of the last books of the Bible, the book of Hebrews. The next verse is the last verse we look at. It is Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Paul basically, let me jump to it. I didn't put it in my notes. Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Philippians 2, 14 says this: "Do all things without complaining, without grumbling or disputing." What more can you say? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Not some things, not the things that are really, really bad that you don't like. Do all things. Completely comprehensive. There's nothing that you should be complaining about. Nothing at all. Do all things without complaining. Continue, "so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights to the world." You want to appear as lights to the world? You want to be blameless? You want to be innocent? You want to be children above reproach? Do all things without complaining. This comes right after that great statement about Christ being exalted to the right hand of God, where every knee will bow before him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in the presence only, but now much more in the absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining." So the work that we are to do for our salvation, a big part of that is done through working, doing what God wants us to do without complaining or disputing. So we see the enormity of it in the way it's treated in the Old Testament, and we see its importance in the fact that it's simply, we are not to do it. We are to do everything in our life for the Lord without complaining. Again, this comes from a heart that serves the Lord without complaining and without grumbling. Now, a church where the people are grumbling, where the people are constantly complaining, is essentially a dead church. We'll look at this more later. But just to emphasize that, a church where people grumble, where they are constantly complaining, is a church that's going to have no power. It's going to have no gospel influences. It'll pretty much be a dead church. Before we get to that, expanding out a little bit more, some practical help for complaining. Now, by complaining, we don't mean talking over your frustrations. Ty and I last week were in the back talking about our jobs. And maybe if you overheard it, it sounded like we're complaining, well, my boss this, my boss that, the way it's organized. Just talking about that, but that wasn't really complaining. That was just talking about the frustrations that we face at work and how we deal with them, how we overcome them, how we deal with them in a godly, productive way. That's not complaining. That means you can never say anything bad about what's happening in your life. Yeah, if you've got a bad boss and you want to talk to me about it, sure, I'm not going to take that as complaining. If you say, well, my boss is such a jerk, blah, 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 that's complaining. But if you have a situation where your boss is causing problems, he's causing difficulties, it's putting issues in front of you that you can't deal with, then sure, it's okay to talk about that. So we're not talking about the difficulties of life, bringing them forward and getting advice, or sometimes just venting about them. That certainly isn't complaining. Husband's going to his wife, or wife going to a husband and talking to them over an issue. That's not complaining. If Geneva has a problem with me, she'll often come to me and sit down and talk to me. But it's not in a whiny complaint, well, you're just doing this, you're doing that. It's no, here's a concern that I have. Here's something I want you to look at and I want you to consider. And would you consider this? And I've told her, and she knows this, that and you should too think of your wife this way. Geneva, to me, is the greatest source of sanctification that I have next to the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the Word. So anything she does that she says, because I believe that's what God gave her to me for, is to help sanctify me, that anything she says, I will consider, even if it sounds utterly ridiculous. And sometimes it has been, but most times it's not. But even if that's my first reaction, is that this is nuts, I catch myself. I try to hide the fact that I'm thinking that way as best I can, and it doesn't often work, but I try to. But I go, and I pray about it, I think about it, I consider it, and many times that wacky idea made a lot more sense after I thought and prayed about it. And then I'll come and tell her about what my decision was. Sometimes I say, I don't think that's the case, I don't think that's right, but most times I have to agree and say, yeah, that's something that I need to do. So that's not complaining. If you have an issue with your husband or your wife, then by all means, sit down and talk to them and don't think that you're complaining or you're whining to them about your situation. You're free to do that with brothers and sisters. If you have a complaint or a problem with them, don't feel like you're complaining if you come to them to discuss the matter. You're not. You're simply bringing up an issue that you think is important and letting them know your thoughts. Areas to watch out for that we often complain about. One is incessant complaining about elders or leaders in the church. Maybe you think the deacons and the elders are a bunch of blunderheads. And you go complaining to people about that. Oh, the elders are clueless. They have no idea what they're doing. That is a sinful complaint. That is a way of whining and complaining. Now, you may think the elders are wrong. You may amongst yourselves talk about decisions the elders made and think, you know, I wonder why they made that decision. I wonder what prompted them to do that. And talk about that amongst yourselves. If you have a deep enough question, come to us and we'll talk about it. We have the first hour of our elder meetings are reserved for people to come and talk to us about any issue. We had a couple people come last week, and every one of those that we've had has been delightful. We wish people took advantage of it more, but they're always encouraging. Sometimes it's criticisms. They think we did something wrong, and we listen, and sometimes we say, okay, you're right. Sometimes we say, no, you're wrong, and here's why. But feel free, instead of complaining amongst yourselves, come to us, and we'll talk about it. But this idea of, well, elders are no good, they're clueless, they're stupid, they're ignorant. If I had reins of this church, uncontrolled reins, I would direct this church clearly through every storm with great wisdom and power and godliness. No. That probably wouldn't happen if you were given the reins of the church. So, again, this complaining about elders, whining about the elders, if you have a problem, we're more than willing to talk. If you're taking your discontent and unhappiness about them and feeding it to other people or causing it to happen in other people, then that's not a good thing to do. Not a good thing to do. We have an outlet for that. Come talk to us. Ask us. Example of this is Breck and I. When the church, I'm not sure if you're aware of our history with COVID, but church was closed down for a short period of time, like 6 or 8 weeks, and Breck and I were talking, and we thought it was wrong. And I wasn't an elder at this time. I'm an elder now. I wasn't then, so this is my pre-elder days. And so I was thinking about it, and Breck was thinking about it. I can't remember exactly how we got in touch, but it wasn't a complaining session we had. It was just Breck or I expressed a concern to one another. I know that we're like-minded in so many ways that I'm thinking, if I think this way, Breck probably thinks this way. So we came together and talked about it, and he said, yeah, you know, why is the church closed? Why aren't we open? And then eventually the church opened, and so we still had questions. Well, why did you close it? And we saw other things that we thought were wrong that we wanted to talk to the elders about. We had a couple other men that were sympathetic with us. Again, it wasn't just going around whining and complaining, you know, going through the woods and picking up briars on your legs. We just talked to other men that we thought would think the same way we did. And they came together, and the four of us sat down and talked to the elders, had a very good, very profitable talk with the elders about what they did and why they did it. And it cleared up a lot of issues for us. And again, that's the way it should be done. Come talk to us. Don't go complaining about us, but come talk to us. We'll be happy to talk to you. Some people complain about the preaching. I don't know how anybody can complain about Justin's preaching. I've been in many churches. I've listened to many, many sermons in my life. And Justin is, I know it'd be embarrassed if he was here right now and I said this, but he is one of the best preachers that I've ever sat under. One of the best. His delivery, his knowledge, his excitement, his balance, all of it is just fully and completely edifying and enriching. My daughter goes to Trinity where Steve Lawson preaches, one of the best preachers in the country. And she says, Dad, you know, I still miss Justin's preaching. You know, Steve Lawson's a great preacher, but sometimes I just want to be listening to Justin. So if you're complaining about that, going to people about this and he says that or says that, well, that's a complaint that has no basis, no foundation. He's a great, great preacher. Some people complain about, he keeps repeating himself. I'm not learning anything new. I already know that kind of stuff. Why is he repeating himself? And I counseled a man went here years ago. He left probably 5 or 6 years ago. And every time we talked, he always complained about Justin saying the same thing. I know about election. I know about salvation by grace. I know all these things. I don't need to hear them again. I need something new. I need to be stimulated by new doctrines, by new teaching, things I've never heard before. And I said to him, well, you know, you're sitting there listening to something, and maybe you've got a person next to you who's just walked into the church. Maybe they've been a Christian for a week, and they've never heard that before. And maybe that's for them and not for you. And maybe you should be more excited about hearing those things. Maybe you should be excited to hear about salvation by grace. It didn't seem Paul never stopped being excited about it. Why are you not excited about it? And I've listened to a lot of preaching again. I've read a lot. So there's very seldom that Justin teaches or preaches something that I haven't heard before. But I still like it. I'm still benefited from it. It's done in a lively way. His excitement rubs off on me. If I may have heard that just yesterday, and just the excitement Justin preaches with it excites me about it again. It stirs me up inside again. So just because you've heard something, just because it's been repeated, maybe there's, again, another person there. Think about somebody other than yourself. And we've got people here that have been Christians for decades. We got people that have been Christians for maybe months. We've got people that have been Christians for decades that sat in false churches, that sat under false teaching, that may not know these things. So maybe it's not for you, and maybe you should rejoice that that person is hearing this, maybe for the first time, and rejoice that they are hearing it, and they are being edified and strengthened through hearing it. Or maybe the guy next to you has heard it 1,000 times, and it went in one ear and out the other. Now the 1,001st time, it's finally going to sink, and the Spirit's going to use that to move that man and to drive him to godliness. That's all reason to rejoice. So to just sit back and complain, well, I've heard that before. And this brother left eventually. He and his wife eventually left because of that. And it's a sad thing to be that selfish where you can't bear to hear God's truth being repeated again and again. And again, Justin doesn't get up here and repeat it over and over again. It's done differently. It's done lively. There's no reason to complain about that. Rejoice that we're hearing things again and again. Complaining about things we have no control over. One thing I hate that I complain about all the time is I hate going back there. Man, I can't stand it. Having to leave here, you feel like it's only a partial worship, that you're not really worshiping. But you know, it's something that our church is growing. We're getting big. So we need to do something to accommodate people coming in. That's a good thing. Am I going to be so selfish that I just sit back there and, you know, I'll go, but no. There's something good to see in that, and something that you can receive a blessing from, knowing that by going back there, you're opening the room up to other people to come and sit and listen to the gospel. So there are many, many things that we can complain about, many things that we can grumble about. I'm single. There's nobody here for me to marry, no potential mates. Geneva spent years at a church, a little tiny church in the middle of nowhere back then. Terrell was in the middle of nowhere. No prospects. People kept telling her, you need to go to one of the big churches to find a husband. And she said, no, God's going to bring me a husband here. And I came all the way from seminary, from downtown Dallas, one day and met her and married her. So, yeah, maybe there's not, but there could be. There could be. You could just drop in one day on your lap like it happened to her. And I didn't go to those churches because I thought they were meat markets. So I avoided them as well. And again, the Lord blessed our trusting him. There's no fellowship here, no hospitality. We'll have somebody over to your house. Show a hospitality. Not being used in ministry. My gifts aren't being used here. Those are all things that we complain about that may have some basis, but they're things that we can do something about. They're things that constructive we can take and do something with. Now, what do we do to help with our complaining? How do we make ourselves impervious to this unhappiness and this discontentment that breeds complaining? What can we do in our souls to prevent this from happening, to be people that are so content, that are trusting so much in the Lord, that we're willing to do all things without complaining? Well, if there was one magic bullet that we could use for this, it would be Christ himself. It would be more Christ. Every time the writers of the New Testament have a problem with the church, the solution is always Christ, more of Jesus. We could pick many examples. One, the church of Colossae, what was infested with heresies, Jewish fables, Gnostic teachings, these elementary principles of the world, he calls them, Sabbaths, festivals, all these things were prying on the church for their attention and for their devotion. And instead of Paul going through and taking each one of these things and arguing about them. Well, you talk about these Sabbaths. Well, let's go back and teach about Sabbaths. Or instead of taking this Gnostic teaching, instead of let's going into the inner teachings of this Gnosticism and showing that it's false, that's self-contradictory. Instead of doing that, what does he do? He presents them Christ. He says, look, you're seeking treasures in all these realms here. And these elementary principles and this pleroma, this fullness, which is the idea of a Gnostic collection of gods that you work up through to reach the final destination, which is God himself. You're looking into all these things where the thing that you need to look at, the place you're going to find wisdom and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, they are found in Christ himself. And he presents Christ in such a way that they will now look to him for these things, what they're lacking, what they're trying to find in these other false teachings, these ethereal things that are looking at. Paul says, no, Christ is where you'll find these things. Every desire you have, every desire for wisdom, every desire for knowledge, you will find that in Christ. We present Christ to them as a solution to their problems. Think of Hebrews. I mean, the most Christological book in all of the Bible is the book that's centered most around the Old Testament. That's the book of Hebrews. A group of Jews, Christians, they probably have a Jewish background, are wanting to go back into temple worship, go back into Judaism. And what does he do? He presents Christ. Christ, his salvation is greater than what was given by Moses. The giver of that law, Moses, is not even close to Christ. Moses was a servant in the house. Christ is the house. The tabernacle that Christ established is better than the tabernacle of Moses. The blood of Christ is greater than the blood of bulls and goats. Everything is compared to Christ and shown to be weak, shown to be insignificant, so that they'll put their hope and put their trust in Christ. And again, remember, Hebrews is where we have Psalm 95 quoted more than any other part of Scripture. Three times today, if you hear his voice, do not complain. What is the solution? It's Christ. Look at what he's done. Compare him to anything in the Old Testament, and what do you find? You find infinite superiority. So it's Christ. If I could direct one thing to help you overcome your resentment, your bitterness, your complaining, it would be more Christ. That's what the apostles' solution is. No matter what the problem is, it's always more Christ. And we see it in a number of ways. We see it by his example. This holy being came down, lived among a sinful, vile generation. Imagine Christ, completely pure, completely holy, living among the sin of men. Yet he never complained. He was mocked, dogged by his opponents, led a group of ignorant, dim-witted, hard-headed disciples, abandoned by everybody in the end, even by one of his favorite disciples. Yet he never seemed to complain. You see, he gets angry and frustrated sometimes at their hard-headedness, which all of us would, but there's never this sense of dissatisfaction. This sense of complaining. He knew that every step he took was directed by God and brought about through God. He endured the sufferings of the cross and the events that led up to that cross and never complained. This is something that the scripture points out. Like a sheep before the shears, he uttered not a single word. And again, the apostles use this as an example for us in our suffering, in our complaints. Look at what he went through. Look at what Christ did. We see it in the way we live now, that we are the things that we are to pray for, the things that we are to ask God for, are things that will give us resolve, that will give us diligence, that will increase the love that we have for Christ. Just go and read through some of Paul's prayers. What I do when I pray for people is I was too lazy to write these down in my notes, so I'm going to take them right out of my prayer journal. Is I go through it and I get tired of praying for people, just saying, give them this, give them that, give them this, give them that. It's kind of boring. So what I've done is I've taken all the things that Paul prays for in his prayers and put them on a page, and just one line each thing he prays for. And just, I pray for JP. I pray that Christ would dwell in his heart. I pray for Mark. I pray that he would increase in the knowledge of God. And when you read these things that he prays for, they're these spiritual things that seem to be making Christ more and more real to us. The promises, the blessings that he gave us to know these things in a better, more powerful way. For example, you pray, again, praise that Christ would dwell in your hearts. He prays that you would know what is the hope of your calling. Pray that you would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You realize that you have an inheritance that is so incredible, that is so incomprehensible, that Paul prays that God would give you a special spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you would understand what that inheritance is. You can't understand it normally. So he prays for a special operation of God's spirit upon your heart to realize how great what the riches of that inheritance you have in Christ are. And when we see these things, as God brings these things about in our hearts and in our minds, we begin to stop complaining. We begin to see there's more than just my selfish desires. And there's one point, I'll close with this. One part that I read but I left out in the passage in Psalm 95. It says, not only did they rebel, but it says, having seen his works. In other words, they saw everything God did, all of it. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They heard the cries of the Egyptians as they woke up to find their firstborn dead. Imagine the cry that went out in the land. They heard that. They knew that that blood upon their doorstep prevented that angel from entering their house. They saw the blood turn red. Again, they saw the sea part and close up. They saw that. Yet, the psalmist says they still complained. They still rebelled. They still grumbled. And we have seen greater things. The Exodus is represented as the great event of salvation of the Old Testament. But it's in pale comparison to what Christ actually brought about. They saw shadows. We have the real thing. And when we see these things, and our sight of them through the Holy Spirit is just as visual, just as great and powerful, in fact, more so than them having actually seen it with their own eyes. So we should never have complaints when we realize what God has done, what Christ has done for us. Everything that we have, anything that we could ask for, whatever we could think, we could ask, he has done exceedingly abundantly above all of that. And yet, we complain. Well, the more that we know, the more that we understand about what he's done, the more that we've seen, the less that we will complain. And one more word for those here who don't know Christ. I've been speaking mostly to believers who I assume understand, have believed in him, have been regenerate and saved by the Holy Spirit. But there are some here who may not be. You hear about these things, about salvation, about grace, about Christ. And you've heard them all before, but you know that they really don't apply to you, that they're just words that are floating out there and don't apply to my heart. Well, there's a way that can change. And that is by believing in Christ. What does he require of us? Do you want to have his grace? You want to see the things that we're talking about? Well, Jesus says it, believe in me. Trust in me. If you're working for your salvation, if you think that going through a bunch of rituals or a bunch of motions or obeying certain standards or codes, that's going to get me saved, I'm going to be blessed through that, that's not the case. It's believing in him, trusting in him, and acknowledging that there's nothing that you can do to please God other than put your faith, put your trust in his son. And I hope I've spoken enough about him today that you can see who he is and what he's done and have enough information to trust and believe that he is the one. And then all that he has will be yours. All that he has will be yours. Let's pray, brother. Our Father, we are grateful for the truth you give us, for the clarity of that truth, for the depth of it, Father. And we pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes to see the greatness of that truth, the power of that truth would come real in our hearts, so that we could delight in you in every single way, Father. And delighting in you, there'd be no room for complaints, no room for dissatisfaction. Everything would be done joyfully and willingly. And we know, Lord, that we are sinful creatures, and that'll never happen fully and completely here. But we ask that you would move us in that direction, slowly but surely throughout our lives, that we would love you more, serve you more, trust you more, until that great day that you come and reveal your son fully and completely to us. Father, bless us today, bless us throughout the week. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.